About 20% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. And a lot of those prophecies have to do with the coming of Christ. There are some 1,200 prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of the first coming of Christ. There are some 300 references to Christ's second coming in the New Testament. That's a dominant theme in the prophetic scriptures, but that's not the only thing that the prophetic scriptures talk about. They talk about heaven, they talk about hell, they talk about the kingdom of God. Another prominent aspect of fulfilled prophecy yet to come is what is going to happen with Israel. The book of Romans chapter 11 deals with Israel and what will happen to Israel. A number of years ago, a couple decades ago now actually, I heard Josh McDowell speak, and he spoke on the irrefutable facts of Christianity. There are a number of things he outlined in his lecture that have to be explained away if we can ever discount, discredit, or push aside Christianity as authentic, real, and impelling for us to not only think as true, but to believe to be true. He said, you have to do away with the resurrection. You have to do away with the reliability of the scriptures that we have, we call the Bible. You have to do away with the transformed lives of the disciples after they met the resurrected Christ. You have to do away with the existence of Israel. Now, the Israelites have been a persecuted people for millennia now. And yet, they continue to be an entity, a known item, something that doesn't go away. It doesn't matter whether the Jews are from Russia or from Germany or from South Africa or from Australia. They're not known as a people by their nationality or by their language. They're not known as Russians. They're not known as Germans. They continue, even to this day, to be known as Jews. Why is that? It appears as though, and I think Scripture demonstrates the fact, that there is this recognition that God has made a promise to these people. That's what Romans chapter 11 is all about. Let me just fill you in on where we're at. Those of you that are new to our series here through the book of Romans, we are in this glorious gospel of God talking about the fourth section. We are here talking about God's sovereignty. We have been seeing over the last weeks how this fleshes itself out in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 10 is just a flip-flop of chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 9 and 11. 9 and 11 emphasize God's right, God's righteousness, God's freedom as the king to choose whatsoever he chooses to choose, because he is the sovereign. Chapter 10 looks at life completely differently, looks at salvation from man's point of view, and as we have recently looked, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, these ideas of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility have forever been one of those issues that we just can't seem to completely pull together. We simply trust that somehow they are both true and they both work out together in the end somehow. All right? Now, in chapter 11, specifically, Paul is dealing with with Israel's future restoration. I direct your attention to chapter 10 and verse 21, the last verse in that chapter, prior to chapter 11, and that kind of gives us the context here of chapter 11, where Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, all the day long I have stretched out my hands, God says, to a disobedient and obstinate people. So from the context, even before we get into chapter 11, Paul is saying that people fail to choose Jesus not because of predestination, not because God didn't offer them the gospel, not because God hasn't spoken to them and identified himself to them. No, people fail to respond to Jesus because of a disobedient and obstinate heart. That leads him into chapter 11, where he asks the question, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? The reason why he asks that question is simply this. The Jews have... let me back up. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, bent over backwards to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. He went into the synagogues first. He spoke to the Jews first. Every city that he went to, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, had a burden for his own countrymen, and he went to them first, just as Jesus did. And yet they continued to refuse, continued to push away, continued their hard-hearted, obstinate ways. And so the conclusion is, well, now that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, well, maybe God's done with Israel. And they're not included anymore. So he asks the question, has God rejected his people? By no means. Okay. At this point, we have to make a clarification of definition. What are we talking about when we're talking about Israel? Okay, three basic points of view here. If you were to walk into any Christian bookstore and look at the titles on books there, you would probably come to the conclusion Israel means a national political entity. That's one way for us to understand who Israel is, as Paul references it. Okay, another option is that Israel is the church. Here's the thinking behind that. Israel is an Old Testament reference to God's people. God's people in the New Testament are identified as the church. Ergo, when we talk about God's people, in the Old Testament we call them Israel, in the New Testament we call them the church. Now, Augustine, in his book, The City of God, Bishop of Hippo, North Africa, a year or two ago, popularized the view that the church and Israel are the same. They're referring to the same thing. Okay, now a third way that we can understand this idea of Israel is Israel refers to those Jews that maintain their Jewish heritage yet are genuinely and thoroughly converted to Christ. So which is it? Well, it's all of the above a little bit. Let me explain. In Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it makes it very clear that there's a difference between those that are physical descendants of Abraham and those that are spiritual descendants of Abraham. A person who is simply circumcised on the outside is not necessarily circumcised on the heart. That is, a person who is born a Jew is not necessarily a part of God's family. And we see that in the church today. Children that come and attend church services with their parents all of their years are not necessarily saved people, having been born and raised in a Christian home. They have to, as an individual, place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone in order to be saved. Now, with that being said, also, I guess we have to throw into the pot that only those people that put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone will be saved. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're yellow, whether you're purple. It all has to come down to that. It comes down to faith in Christ. Now, putting all this stuff together, I think that the Scriptures teach that there will come a time, and this is God's promise, there will come a time when God does a miraculous, supernaturally gracious work among a whole bunch of Jewish people, such that it looks like the whole nation, the whole people group, is coming to faith in Christ. Now, does that mean that do we require then that every person who would wear the label Jew is going to be saved? Not necessarily. But there will be such a plethora of people that we'd swear that every Jewish person is a born-again, redeemed Christian. Now, one of the passages of Scripture that we could look at from the Old Testament, to turn back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, and look at verse 10. This is God speaking, and he says, I will pour out, Zechariah 12, 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And there you see a picture of people as a nation that are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. And you recall the words of Jesus, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Look over chapter 13, verse 9. God's still speaking. It says, I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And out of their spiritual bankruptcy will come a spiritual regeneration. And God is in control of it all. And God is the sovereign one, will direct it all. Back in Romans 11, Paul uses himself as exhibit A. He says, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, look at me. I'm a Jew. And God has saved me. So he's saying at this point in Romans chapter 11, God is going to save a remnant. And there will always be a portion of that people who have worn the label God's chosen people. There will be a remnant among that group that are indeed genuinely redeemed people. And Paul says, I'm one of them. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now we came across that word foreknew in chapter 8, verse 29. Denotatively, it speaks of God's omniscience, God's pre-knowledge. But because of the construction in the Greek, it tells us more than God knows in advance who is going to trust him. It tells us that God is not only omniscient, but he is the choosing one. He does not have just pre-knowledge. He is a pre-planner. And he has chosen those whom he desires to be in a relationship with him eternally. So he uses the example of Elijah in verses 2 through 4. You remember the story in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is running away from Queen Jezebel. He is fearful for his life. He has seen the repeated desecration of the altars unto Yahweh and the continual smoke of altars going up to Baal. And he thinks, God, I am the only one around. And God reminds him, no, that's not the case. I have reserved for myself 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Which is another way of saying, Elijah, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your purposes are not my purposes. It's as though God was saying to Elijah, I am the sovereign one. You don't need to worry about what I am going to do, even though it may appear to you as though you're the only one. Indeed, that is not the case. I have my remnant. I have chosen my remnant. My remnant have not bowed the knee to Baal. They love me. They follow me, Elijah. So he says in verse 5, using this illustration, he says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God chooses whom he chooses. He chooses to show mercy upon whom he chooses to show mercy. But he hasn't left his promise abandoned. It's though God is continuing to draw those of a Jewish heritage unto himself very slowly. But then at some time in the future that we haven't seen yet, God is going to pour out his mercy and his grace upon that people with such power and with such force. We will stand amazed at his grace toward these people. Look at verse 7. Verse 6 is a good definition of grace. But we've covered that many times. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Difficult verse for us to wrap our mind around, granted. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. What he means by that is, they are seeking by their own righteousness, by their own deeds, by their own goodness, by their own religiosity, to please God. And they fail to obtain what they want because they go about it in the wrong manner. We please God by means of faith, Hebrews tells us. Not by our good deeds, our so-called good deeds. Those who were chosen obtained it. Those whom God picked out receive what he has given them by faith. It's not by works, but it is by God's grace. And then he says, the rest were hardened. What does that mean? They were hardened. Well, we talked about this concept before, particularly when we were in Romans chapter 1. When human beings persist in their sin, when they suppress the truth that they know because God has given them a conscience, God has given them creation, he has generally revealed himself to mankind, and they know that at some point they will stand before a holy God to give an account of their life. They know that, and yet they suppress that truth what Romans 1 tells us very forcefully. And when that happens, the scriptures say that God gave them up to their own passions and their own sinful designs. So because man is sinful by birth and by action, because man is sinful, God does nothing to bring judgment. I mean, he pronounces judgment down here, but all of the stuff that leads up to that judgment, he doesn't force them to do that. That is simply by nature of our own sinful being. And our sinful being is such that we become more and more and more sinful, except that the grace of God step in and intervene into our life. So for some, for most, maybe, God gives them up. And this hardening that Paul speaks about here is not the cause of their punishment. It is the result of their punishment. You see, they chose, because of their disobedient and obstinate heart, they chose willingly to reject the Lord, to turn away from Christ. And so God gave them up to what they desired. And it would be that way for all of us. We would line our own streets straight up to hell were it not for the grace of God that intervenes. It steps in. It intercepts us. And it's at that point where we say, why didn't I see that? Why didn't I understand? It's because of God's grace that we see and we perceive and we understand. And so in verses 8 and 9, he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 21, then quotes David from Psalm 69, and shows us that this hardening was prophesied centuries and centuries previous. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day, Moses wrote. David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. David's words here in Psalm 69 are interesting. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap. I've been in most of your homes. And I've had dinner with most of you at some point or other. Where do we gather? Frequently, we'll gather around the kitchen table. We'll share a meal together, or we'll share a cup of iced tea. Just a little lemon, please. No sugar. The table is a picture of that which brings us joy, that which brings us blessing, that in which we trust. So when Paul, quoting David, says, let their table become a snare and a trap, he's saying that that which you trust, that which you rejoice in, that which you hang on to because that's the source of your blessing, let that become a snare and a trap. Now for the Jew, doesn't matter if it's a Jew actually, for any unredeemed person, what do they trust in? What do they take joy and what do they take pride in? Themselves. Their own accomplishments. Their own good deeds. Their own abilities. What they have contributed to God and mankind. That's what we've taken pride in. That's where our trust is. That's where our joy is found. And he says, let that become a trap. Let that become a snare. We will stumble over our own words and our own desires and our own priorities because our ways are not God's ways. And he continues, he says, and they will be a stumbling block to them. The Greek word here is scandalon. Maybe you've heard of Michael Card's song years ago, Scandalon. This is the word stumbling block. Literally, it refers to that part of a trap upon which you place the bait, and upon which the little critter steps in order to get the bait, and the trap is sprung. That's the stumbling block. Now, from another passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we know that the stumbling block ultimately is Jesus. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Those things that we delight in, those things that we take pleasure in, those things that we think will earn us a place in heaven, Jesus comes and he says, it's rubbish. They're but filthy rags. Don't put your trust in that. The stumbling block. Well, they prophesied that there would be this kind of response, this kind of refusal to submit to Christ. And so in verse 11, Paul changes gears. He makes a bit of a transition here, and he shows us what God has done through the rejection of the Jews. Now, the bigger picture here again is the promise God has made to Israel. He says in those first verses of chapter 11, he says, God has set aside a remnant. And now in beginning in verse 11, he is going to show us that not only has God blessed a group of Jews, but he has blessed indeed the entire world because of their rejection. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, their refusal to trust Christ is not so strong and so definitive that God can't fulfill his promises, are they? No, man will not thwart the promises of God. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. I think this is an absolutely fascinating verse of Scripture. I think it's absolutely wonderful to give us a little bit of a glimpse to see how God works. How is it, God, he is about to tell us, how is it that you are going to fulfill your promise to an entire nation of people that are at this point obstinate, disobedient, in your face, not willing to submit to you? How are you going to do that, God? And he says, first of all, I'm going to make them jealous. Now, this is the second time here in Romans that we've come across this term. What does that mean? You know the word jealous. It has a very negative part to that word. I think it also has a positive part. That positive part might be kind of small. The negative part is filled with envy. It's colored a bright green. It's full of hatred. It's full of lust. It's full of anger. But I think there's a positive side of jealousy too. And the positive side is wanting something that somebody else has. There's a longing to have and to possess what somebody else possesses. And I think Paul is capturing the positive side of that word. What he's saying is this. God has chosen in his wisdom and his mercy that human beings can't fully grasp. He has chosen the rejection of the Jews to send the gospel to the Gentiles. In a roundabout, behind the back, on the other side of the barn approach, God is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Through the Jews, all of the world were going to be blessed. Through the Jews, Jesus came into being. Through the Jews, Jesus introduced many, many throngs, millions, hundreds of millions of Gentiles to faith. Now, as we studied this morning in the book of Jonah, this is not the first time that God has brought many, many Gentiles into the family. But there has been an outpouring of God's Spirit upon Gentile people through the rejection of the Jews. The whole world has been blessed. This certainly isn't a complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant by any means, but it is a partial fulfillment. These Jews, rejecting Christ, pushed the gospel to the Gentiles. And in that way, the Gentiles are spiritually blessed. The whole world is blessed. You think of the hospitals and the orphanages that have been started, the schools that have been started, because Christians have a burden for other people. It has been well documented. It's happened all over the world. The world literally has been blessed because of Christ working through Gentile people. Now, here's where I think it gets fascinating. God is... Let me state the principle first. God uses redeemed people to speak to unredeemed people about the Redeemer for their redemption. And God is using present-day redeemed people to speak to Jews or unredeemed people. We could even broaden that out. And it is by our testimony and by our example, by our witness, by the life that we live and the words that we speak, that we show, we live in such a manner that unbelievers, Jews in this particular case, long for what they don't have but we possess. In other words, in a positive sense, they become jealous of what we have. They see freedom from guilt. They see joy in the midst of horrific circumstances. They see contentment when life is unraveling around them. And they say, how do you do it? I want what you have. And it's in that sense that there is that jealousy to want something that somebody else possesses. Paul amplifies that a little bit more in verse 13. He says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. That's almost like a warning sign. And he says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them. What he's saying is simply this. I want to pray with more fervor than I've ever prayed for my countrymen. I want to witness to my countrymen with more fervor and zeal than I ever have. I want to magnify my ministry. I want to grow that ministry. I want to expand. I want there to be such an outpouring of God's blessing in and through my life to other people. At the same time, I want them to see the loveliness of Christ in me, that it is as though it were a mirror, a magnet unto Christ for them. And as my ministry expands, other people, more people, see the loveliness of Christ, and they are drawn unto Him. Do you see that? So God is choosing to use instruments, means, in order to accomplish His end. And the means is me and you. If you're a redeemed person. Let me move to my application here. There are a number of things that we could spend a little bit of time talking about and applying from this passage of Scripture, but I'd like to just kind of camp a little bit where we've just been, talking about my responsibility to the world. For our point of view, from man's point of view, we don't need to get caught up on the doctrines of election and predestination, because we can't see God's mind in all things, though we read those things in Scripture. What God calls us to do is to be about those things we understand. There's lots we don't understand. But what we have the responsibility to do is to respond to what we do understand. And what we do understand is simply this. The world looks to Christians to paint a picture of what Christ is like. You see, we don't have a picture of Jesus. But the world has you. And you and I need to be the best representatives of Christ we can be. Because we know that at some point, God chooses to use means, people, to accomplish His ends, the salvation of the world. Because it is through the preaching of the gospel, through the living of the gospel, that men hear and respond and are saved. That's chapter 10. On one wall at the entrance of the Alamo in San Antonio, that's in Texas for those of you that are real Oregonians, there's a portrait of a man with this inscription. It reads, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. What a wonderful statement about Christians. We don't have a picture of Jesus. Even though if you were to go down to a Christian bookstore, you'd see all kinds of pictures, and we have this understanding in our mind of what Jesus looked like. Well, there is no picture. All He has is me and you. We are His hands. We are His feet. We are His smile. We are His kindness. We are His love and compassion. Joe Bailey wrote a psalm called the Psalm of Single-Mindedness. I pray that this speaks to your heart and it is an expression of your desire before the Lord to be what He calls you to be as His representative. The psalm goes like this. Lord of reality, make me real. Not plastic, synthetic, pretend, phony, an actor playing out his part, hypocrite. I don't want to keep a prayer list, but to pray. Nor agonize to find your will, but to obey. what I already know. Don't want to argue about theories of inspiration, but I want to submit to your word. I don't want to explain the difference between eros and philos and agape, but to love. I don't want to sing as if I mean it. I want to mean it. I don't want to tell it like it is, but to be it like you want it. I don't want to think another needs me, but I need him, else I'm not complete. I don't want to tell others how to do it, but to do it. To have to always be right, but to admit when I'm wrong. I don't want to be a census taker, but an obstetrician. I don't want to be a professional, but a friend. I don't want to be insensitive, but to hurt where other people hurt. Nor to say, I know how you feel, but to say, God knows, and I'll try. If you'd be patient with me a while, and I'll be quiet. I want to scorn the cliches of others, but to mean everything I say, including this. For the sake of Christ, for His glory and His honor, and for the good of the people around us, my friends, if you are indeed a redeemed person, live out your redemption. Because God is choosing to use you to be a testimony, a witness, a mirror, a magnet. For Jews, Gentiles, purple people, all of them. Whoever the Lord brings across your path. At some point we know that there will be such an outpouring of God's grace that all Israel will be saved. Wow. We don't have to worry about that. All we have to do is worry about today our responsibility, looking our neighbor in the eye and having something redemptive to say. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness as you have poured it into my life. I am so consciously aware of my unworthiness and my inability to claim any... I haven't done anything to earn or to merit your goodness and your grace in any way. I thank you, Father, for that gift. And I thank you for the truth that all who put their faith alone in Christ alone will be recipients of that same mercy and grace that I have received. Father, if there are some here this morning that have not yet put their trust in Christ, I pray that you would move upon their heart to do so, that you might be glorified, that the kingdom might be expanded, that your rule might be established in their heart and in this world. Move upon us with great power, according to your mercy, according to your timing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.